coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, you have made us your people, the objects of your mercy. In Christ Jesus, we have become your elect ones, your precious ones. Speak to us this day face to face as a father who has gathered his children around the family table. Father, instruct us, correct us, exhort us, assure us. Call us to faith, repentance, and obedience. And send your Spirit to work in us what your word requires, that we might serve you as a kingdom of priests. We pray this in the name of our great King and our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Bring you greetings from your sister church in Monroe, Louisiana, Auburn Avenue Presbyterian. It's always a delight to come down here. Other than the drive, I really enjoy it. So thank you very much for having me here. It's wonderful to fellowship with you, to worship with you. There is an old Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." And these are interesting times indeed. We are in the midst of great cultural upheaval and unrest. The cultural crisis surrounds us on every side. We have war. We have the threat of terrorism. We have the advance of Islam. We have the gay rights movement and the specter of homosexual marriage. We have the slaughter of the innocent unborn for 30 years running now. We have questions about the stability of our economy. And on we could go. Seems that the very fabric of our civilization is tearing apart at the seams. What is left of what was once Western Christendom is crumbling all around us. What is the church to do at the end of an era? How are the people of God to live in times of chaos and despair? Peter addressed the church in similar circumstances to our own. And in this passage, in 1 Peter 2, he sets forth a vision of what it means to be the people of God, specifically what it means to be the people of God in the midst of a hostile host culture. What are the righteous to do and to be when the world is falling apart? Peter's answer is clear. We are to be what God has made us to be. We are to do what God has called us to do. What I want to do this morning is focus on the meaning and application of one title in particular that Peter gives to the church in this passage. In verse 9, he calls the church a royal priesthood. This is our identity. This is the identity that God has given to us as his people. We are royal priests. We're a kingdom of priests. But this identity, in turn, gives rise to a vocation, to a calling, to a particular way of living and being in the world. We are both kings and priests, and I want to unfold that. I want to unpack what that means. But I think in order to do that effectively, in order to do that properly, we need to get a sense of the broader context here. What surrounds this title that Peter gives to the church in calling us a royal priesthood? And so before homing in on just what that means, what it means to be a kingdom of priests, let's get something of a bird's eye overview of what's going on in this passage in verses 4 through 10 as a whole. This is a very wonderful and very rich passage. It's worthy of careful study, careful exposition, careful application. I'm only going to be able to give you brief glimpses of what is here. Perhaps at some point Pastor Smith can do a more detailed survey for you of this passage. There are some wonderful symbols that are used here, wonderful metaphors, many wonderful Old Covenant connections that are drawn out here, Old Testament themes and motifs that are applied to the church. We can't possibly unpack all of that, but perhaps we can do a brief overview that will set the context for understanding just what Peter has in view when he calls the church a royal priesthood. In this passage, Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone and the living stone and the chosen and precious stone. Now, in using this stone imagery for Jesus, of course, Peter is drawing off of several Old Testament passages, in particular from the prophet Isaiah and from the Psalter. Now, there is a touch of irony in this, that Peter would focus so much attention on Jesus as the stone. Remember, Peter had been one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen. His given name was Simon, but Jesus had renamed him Cephas, or Peter, meaning rock. And so just as Jesus called Peter the rock, so now Peter calls Jesus the stone. This is his preferred designation for the Messiah. Jesus says to Simon, "You are the rock, you are Cephas." And now Peter says back to Jesus, "Ah, yes, but you are the chief stone, the chief rock." And there's a sense in which we can see how Peter is now in the image of his master. Jesus is the stone. Peter is the rock. It's clear for Peter that Jesus is not just any stone. He is the chosen stone. He was the stone rejected by men, but elected by God. And he's not just one stone among many. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone on which the whole building rests and is built upon. See, Israel rejected and crucified this foundation stone and clung instead to the stone temple in Jerusalem, a temple which Jesus said was now obsolete because one greater than the temple was here. And in 70 AD, God in fact made that clear when he had the Romans destroy the temple, leaving not one stone standing upon another, just as Jesus had prophesied. God showed that the only edifice that could withstand his judgment is the temple of the church built upon the solid rock of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The Jews rejected him, but in his resurrection, God made him the living stone, the stone that was dead but has now been made alive. And God has begun to build his church upon Jesus Christ as the foundation. And so Peter moves on in verse 5. He says, "We are all living stones being built upon, being built up into a house inhabited by the Holy Spirit. We are the Lord's new and true temple built on the firm foundation of the risen Christ." Now Peter repeats himself here, and so to do justice to his passage, we must repeat ourselves as well. In verse 7, he tells us again, "The builders foolishly cast this stone away." But in doing so, they inadvertently and unwittingly set God's chosen stone in place. It's as though they cast this stone off behind them. And when they did so, it fell in place just where God wanted it, precisely where God wanted to build his new house, his new temple. And now, Peter says, everything true of that stone is true of us. He is the living stone, and so in him, we are living stones as well. He is chosen and precious, and in him, we are chosen and precious to God as well. We are elect and loved in Jesus Christ. Jumping back to verse 4, Peter says there that we have come to this stone. Better be translated, perhaps, we have drawn near to this stone. The Greek word that he uses here is a special technical term that was used in the Greek Old Testament for liturgical access. It's used of drawing near to God to offer worship or sacrifice. It's used this way in the book of Hebrews as well, when the writer of Hebrews describes what the old covenant priest would do and now what the church would do. He uses this same verb, that we draw near to God to offer sacrifice, to worship. See, this is what we do as living stones. This passage makes clear that worship is the central calling of the church. What is the church to do in times of chaos and upheaval? What is the church to do when she lives in the midst of a hostile culture, an environment where she faces persecution or opposition, unbelief? What is she to do? She is to worship her God. She is to draw near. She is to offer Him spiritual sacrifice. In fact, we can say here that it's really corporate worship that's central. This is the way Peter describes it. He says that we, in a sense, were dead stones, but we have been made alive. We are like those stones that Jesus spoke of on the day of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Stones that have been made into sons of Abraham, recreated in order to proclaim God's praises. And as stones, we are being built up together. See, note how corporate Peter's image is are here. We've been built up together. All of us together make up, compose this new house that God is building as the master builder sets each stone in its place. We're not only God's house, but we are a worshiping assembly. And Peter says in verse 5, we are a holy priesthood called to offer up spiritual sacrifices through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. See, according to Peter, we are both temple and priesthood. It's so interesting what Peter does here. Peter can shift back and forth between different images and symbols so effortlessly because he knows that all of these old covenant types and shadows and themes have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and now in the people of Christ, in His church. And so he moves from calling us living stones who make up God's temple to a priesthood that serves within the temple, within the house of God. Peter can mix his metaphors. He mixes the architectural and the biological. He says, we are stones, but we are living and growing stones. You almost get the sense that in the covenant community, we are rocks, we are stones, and as we rub up against one another, our rough edges are smoothed out, our rough edges are rounded out until each stone in the community fits perfectly in its place. As these stones rub up against each other, we are rounded out and transformed into the people that God would have us to be, so that this beautiful structure erected on the foundation of Christ Himself becomes a dwelling place of God. Peter says that we have been chosen. Christ is God's elect one, but in Christ we are elected as well. We have been chosen to be priests in Christ, and so we are both the house and we are servants who serve within the house. In fact, it's very interesting for John Calvin, to give one example of this, one of many we could choose. The way we come to know our election is not by looking within, but by looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. He is the elect one. Calvin says he is the mirror of our election. So that when we look away from ourselves to Christ Jesus, we see our own election looking us back in the face. We look to Jesus, who is the elect one, and in Him, the hidden decree of God is manifest. So that in Christ Jesus, the chosen stone, we are chosen stones as well. But, for Peter, this election of Christ and His people casts a dark shadow. And Peter does not shy away from mentioning the antithesis of God's election in this passage, the reprobation of the wicked. I think Peter actually had strong pastoral reasons for doing this. It wasn't to scare anybody. It was actually to assure the church that everything was proceeding according to God's plan. See, Jesus is a stone that you just can't get around. You either build your life on Him and become incorporated into His temple and His priesthood, or you stumble over Him, you trip over Him, and fall to your own destruction. The house built by those who rejected the chief cornerstone will be demolished. Not one stone will be left standing of any house built upon any other foundation than the risen Christ. Those who believe in Jesus as the chief cornerstone become the raw material out of which God constructs His house, which of course is the greatest of all possible honors. But those who reject him and disobey him and are offended by him are put to shame. Their house is torn down. They are destroyed. They are judged. But just as the rejection of the chief cornerstone served God's larger purpose of building a house for his name through the crucifixion and then resurrection of his son, so the destruction of the wicked also serves God's larger purpose. And here's where the assurance to the people of God comes in. It's very interesting. The same root word in the Greek that's used for God placing the chosen stone in Zion, referred to in verse 6, is used for appointing the disobedient to stumbling in verse 8. See, Peter is saying, God appointed Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, even as he appointed the wicked for the day of disaster. This is just what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and then later in Acts chapter 4, we hear Peter saying it again, that the crucifixion, this wicked act of the Jews and the Romans, the whole world really conspiring together against God's anointed one, in doing this greatest criminal act in all of history, they were only doing what God's set purpose and plan had determined for them to do. This is God's plan. This does not catch God by surprise in any way. This is simply what God has chosen to do. See, God has both a construction project and a demolition project. He's building his own house, his own kingdom, even as he plunders and destroys and rips apart and crushes Satan's kingdom. But of course, in Scripture, it's always the construction project, the project of mercy, that is central. It's this project of mercy and redemption, building a kingdom for himself, that is the focus of Scripture. This reprobation, this destruction of the wicked is just the shadow cast by that temple, that new house that God is building. And so no one need despair. The door of the spiritual house that God is building is always open for repentant sinners to enter in. In verses 9 and 10, then Peter takes a mosaic of Old Testament titles and names for the people of God, for Old Covenant Israel, and he applies them to the church, to the new covenant community. Like, it's almost as though he uses the Old Testament as a palette from which he gets his colors in order to paint this beautiful picture of the new covenant community. The church is the chosen people, he says. She is the new covenant nation. As Israel was chosen of old, now the church has inherited this mantle of God's elect people. And this was, in fact, foretold in Isaiah 43. That's where this language of chosen people, chosen nation comes from. And again, it's this idea that in Christ Jesus, we are elect. He is the elect one. We trust in him, and in doing so, we share in his election. We look to Christ by faith, and in doing so, we see our own election. He calls the church a royal priesthood. This is a title taken from Exodus 19. We're going to talk more about this tag in just a moment. But note here, at the very least, that he combines here two major offices or institutions from the Old Covenant. They both then rolled up into the church. The priesthood and the monarchy are both fulfilled in the church. He calls the church a holy nation. This, again, is a label that is applied to Israel also from the book of Exodus. This is after the Exodus. They're called a holy nation. Israel has now been set aside, designated to be the special people of God within the world, the instrument through which God will work to bring redemption. See, what is the church? The church is the new Israel. It means we are the community of the new Exodus. Jesus, our greater Moses, has defeated the Pharaoh of sin and death and has brought us into the promised land of his new creation. He has borne us on eagle's wings, Exodus 19, through the Red Sea of baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, and has claimed us as his own inheritance and commissioned us to conquer the earth with the sword of the Spirit, Matthew 28. See, and all Jesus is, what Peter is doing here is saying that what Jesus has done for the church has fulfilled the Old Covenant story. It's brought about the climax of God's covenant purposes with Israel. Peter goes on to say, we were once not a people. Here Peter has in mind the book of Hosea, Hosea records how Israel broke covenant with the Lord because of her spiritual adultery. And so she was dissolved as a nation, so to speak. She was exiled. She was in need of a new exodus, the very exodus that Jesus has brought about. God, in the book of Hosea, says this is now Israel's status. Israel's no longer a special people to me. They've been cast off because of their sin. But Hosea goes on to promise a wonderful restoration. Those who were not a people would be peopled together once again. Israel would be reconstituted as the covenant nation in a new form. She would trade her shame for honor, her disgrace for glory. But what is even more profound here, it's not simply that this new community is the reconstituted Israel. What's even more profound is that Peter is clearly including Gentiles within this restored Israel, within this reconstituted holy nation. Gentiles have been brought into the new Israel. They have been brought within the circle of God's special holiness, of God's election. God's salvation of Israel has now spilled over to the nations. And now Gentiles as such, those who were not a part of the covenant people in the old world, have now been grafted in. Gentiles have been enrolled by faith in this holy priesthood, in Christ. They too have become living stones in God's spiritual house. This new nation of priests, therefore, includes those from every nation. This chosen race that Peter speaks of is multiracial. It is a kingdom that redeems sinners from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group on the face of the earth. Here, in a sense, you could say that the palette is not just the old covenant scriptures themselves, but the great diversity of the human race that God in His providence has brought about. Those who were once outside the range and scope of God's mercy in the old world have now obtained that mercy in the new age. Those who were once strangers and outsiders to the covenants of promise have now been brought in and made members of the very family of God. So that God is their Father, the Son is their brother, the Spirit is their indweller and sanctifier. This is in part, of course, why the Jews stumbled and tripped and fell over the Messianic stone. They wanted a covenant they could have all to themselves. This was even Peter's own struggle. You read Galatians 2, you see this. They didn't want those pesky Gentiles coming in. They wanted to establish their own righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 10, an exclusive righteousness that would be for Jews only. But Peter indicates that God has chosen the Gentiles to be recipients of His mercy as well. In Christ, He has formed a new humanity composed of Jew and Gentile. This new temple has Jewish stones and non-Jewish stones. We who were once unpeopled have been peopled together in Christ. We are a new creation called out of the darkness into the light. Think of the original creation in Genesis 1, called out of the darkness into the light. Peter says that is what has happened to us. We are His new creation, called out of the darkness into the marvelous, radiant light of His Spirit. Isaiah prophesied, in fact, that the Messiah would be a marvelous light to the Gentiles. Peter says this has now come to pass. Note here also how Peter has identified the church with salvation. Which is not to say, again, that there won't be apostates, that there won't be stumbling that takes place even within the covenant community. But for Peter, it's clear. The church is the shape that God's work of salvation in Christ takes in history. The church is the form or the manifestation of God's work of salvation in the world. To be saved and to be incorporated as a living stone into this new temple for Peter are one and the same. This is salvation. For God to choose you and make you a living stone in this new temple of the church that He is constructing. To be formed into a people and to obtain mercy, for Peter, those are parallel conceptions. Obtaining mercy and being peopled together with this new covenant body is one and the same. To be made a living stone in God's house and to be in Christ, these are identical for Peter. To be made a new nation, a new Israel, and to be made a new creation called out of the darkness of the old world into the light of the new. These are simply two ways of saying the same thing. See, for Peter, the church is simply the fruit of the gospel. It is the result of Christ's rejection and resurrection. Now, there you have an overview of what's going on in this passage, and it would be wonderful to unpack each of these themes that Peter draws on more fully, to apply them more completely. See, Peter has used a wide range of Old Testament themes here to describe the new covenant people of God. And it would be wonderful to look at each of these in greater detail. For example, we could talk about the church more as the new temple, God's dwelling place, the center of worship, the connecting point between heaven and earth. We could even look at how each piece of furniture within the temple tells us something about the church's privileges and functions in the world. The whole temple system and all its various features have now been fulfilled in the church. We could talk about that more. It would be wonderful to do so. Or we could talk about the church as a holy nation, a nation that exists within and yet above the nations of the world. We could talk about the church as the new Israel with her own culture, story, and symbols. The church existing as a distinct and holy culture within the cultures of the world. The church existing as a holy nation. See, if we are in the church, we are Christians first. And Americans second, not the other way around, as is often confused. Our citizenship, ultimately, Peter would tell us, as Paul does, is in heaven. The cross gives us our identity in a deeper way than the flag can ever do, in a deeper way than a family crest could ever do. It's the cross that defines us. It's our membership in the new Israel that defines who we are. The church is our kingdom, it's our city, it's our true homeland. That would be worth mulling over as well. Or we could look at the church as the people of the light, those who have been called out of the darkness to be God's new creation in the world, to be God's new humanity, God's new family. We could look at how the church fulfills God's eschatological design for the creation and for history. How the church is the telos, it is the end or the goal of God's great works of creation and redemption. That this is why God has created, in order to have a spouse for His Son. A people to be His very own treasured possession. But I've chosen to focus on that little fragment that you've got there, buried in verse 9, sometimes overlooked. Peter there calls the church Basileia Hieratuma, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, political priests, you could, in fact, say, if Peter obliterates whatever distinction or whatever, I should say, hard and fast line we'd want to put between the political and the religious or the liturgical. For Peter, these are inseparable. I want to spend a few minutes here unpacking this dual description of the church that Peter gives to us because it is so full of practical significance and I think addresses precisely what the church's needs are in our present cultural situation. These themes of kingship and priestly office point the way towards an answer to the questions that I began with. What is the church to do when the world all around is falling apart? She is to be a kingdom of priests. She is to do what kings and priests are called to do in Scripture. Now, before I dig into that further, I want to frame this for you. I want to show you in very practical terms why I think this is so important. If we ask this question, what is the church to do in the midst of cultural rot and cultural decline and decay? What is central to the church's mission? What is the church's role to play in our kind of situation? I want to frame this in very practical terms because you need to understand, in talking about a royal priesthood, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about something each one of you is going to be called to do. See, my experience, having been in the Presbyterian Church for several years now and having been a part of Presbyterian culture for some time, is that we do tend to put a great deal of emphasis on church authority. Which I think on the whole is a very good thing and a very needed thing. In fact, in our anti-authoritarian, anti-ecclesiastical society, even if we think about the church's culture more broadly, this is something we must do, is focus on the church's authority. But the downside is that we sometimes end up killing initiative on the part of the people within the church. In other words, those who aren't in church office come to feel as though they really have nothing to contribute to church life. And that's why often in Presbyterians have often become known as the frozen chosen. Well, we didn't get that nickname for nothing. We don't do anything. We're not aggressive at how we pursue ministry so often. And I think that this is a problem in our churches, and I'm speaking broadly here, in our church culture, within Presbyterian culture. The other thing this does is this feeds right into our consumerist mindset, which has afflicted most Americans and even most Americans within the church. So the church comes to be looked at really more as a product to consume, a product that is there to meet my needs and satisfy my desires more than anything else, more than a royal priesthood. And so Christians come to ask, what can my church do for me, instead of asking, what can I do for my church? We gather as the community to be served rather than to serve. And I know there's a sense in which that's true, in which we do that, but there's another sense in which that's not true, in which we're to be like our master. We are to come to serve. We're to come to give rather than to get. For whatever reason, this is often the ethos within Presbyterianism. We have, I think you could say, over-professionalized the ministry. We excel at word ministry, but very often we are deficient in deed ministry. We're wonderful at doing theology, at preaching and teaching and book writing and article writing and that sort of thing. But we're a flop when it comes to deed ministry. And so as a result, we struggle to build vibrant communities that radiate Christ's love and joy. We struggle with doing mercy ministry to the poor and the addicted and the imprisoned. One thing that Peter's vision of the church must do for us, if we take it seriously, it must mobilize the saints for ministry. That is, it must mobilize you for ministry and for service. See, the whole community is a royal priesthood. And so, you don't need a note from your elders to give you permission to serve someone. You don't need to wait around until someone who is, quote-unquote, in charge asks or tells you what to do. You see a need, meet it. We've got to look for opportunities to serve. You don't even need a program of some sort to do this. Programs can help in terms of organizing people and resources. That can be fine. But if you simply see a need around you, view it as an opportunity for ministry and simply do it. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that every part of the body, the pastor and the people, the officers and the laity, must do their share in the work of the ministry, that everyone has a job to do. And that's true even if you can't do what your job may be very well. We've got to do it. But in Presbyterian churches, I've seen this happen again and again. So often people are afraid to do anything because they're not sure they'll do it in the quote-unquote approved way. I've seen this happen where a person will be wonderful at ministering and serving or evangelizing or what have you, and then they become reformed, and now all of a sudden they start to think twice about doing those things. Because, you know, I may not do it just right. And so they start to get more concerned, and more energy goes into dotting doctrinal I's and crossing creedal T's than it does to service and ministry. Now, certainly we've got to be careful about how we do things. We've got to take care of our doctrine. But we've also got to serve. We must minister. See, if we only have a word ministry and not a deed ministry as well, our churches will be terribly unbalanced. And I would say this has been the state, basically, of Presbyterianism for several centuries now. G.K. Chesterton said, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And we Presbyterians may be pretty bad at a lot of this stuff, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. You know, maybe you can't share the gospel perfectly with your next door neighbor. Maybe, you've got a friend who's struggling with some sin, and you know there are a lot of people who could write a letter to that friend that would be better than the one you could write. Maybe more doctrinally correct or what have you. But it's your friend, and you're the one who knows the situation. And there's the opportunity. See, these are the kinds of things we must seize, these opportunities for Christ, recognizing that our imperfect efforts in these ways are better than no effort at all. And because we are a member of Christ's royal priesthood, it is His kingship and His priestly office that stands behind ours, and that's where we get our confidence. Whatever efficacy our ministry may have is not due to anything that we can accomplish in our own strength anyway, or in our own wisdom. Rather, it's because Christ stands behind us and promises to work in us and through us that we can expect to have success in these efforts. See, we are all priests and kings, which means we are all to be serving the body and the world in one way or another, in a kingly and priestly kind of fashion. The church, see, the church here, as Peter speaks of this this royal priesthood, we need to understand he's speaking here of the whole church. The church is not just the ordained. The church is the baptized. It's not merely the ordained who serve as God's royal priesthood. It's not just the ordained who form God's temple or God's priesthood or God's royalty. It is the whole baptized community that makes up God's temple, God's priesthood, God's kingdom. Now, with that in view, let's look briefly, and I think we can do this briefly, at what Peter means when he calls the church a royal priesthood. What does Peter mean? And I hope now you see why I think this is so important and why it fits our church's situation and our cultural situation so well. What does Peter mean when he calls the church a royal priesthood? How does the fact that we are kings and priests shape the way that we live and serve? If this is our identity, if this is our corporate self-image, how will it mold and form the way we live? How does our calling to be kings and priests structure our roles and our responsibilities? How do these titles for the church direct us as we seek to shine God's light and love into the darkness of the world and to reach those around us? Well, let's look briefly at what it means to be kings. What does this kingly office entail? Well, we have been given a kingdom according to Daniel 7:27. The kingdom belongs not just to Jesus, but he shares it with his people. The ascended Christ he now shares his throne with us. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we have been positioned in the heavenlies and seated on the throne with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then we have to ask, what kind of rule do we exercise? What does it mean to be a king in this way? What kind of rule is this? Well, first, in Christ, it means we have dominion over sin. Think here of Romans chapter 6. At baptism, you're ordained as a king. You're consecrated as a king. And Paul says, now sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin is no longer your king. Rather, now you rule over sin. You have authority over sin. So we are to rule ourselves. See, kingly service starts with self-control. It starts with self-discipline. It starts with self-sacrifice. James illustrates this well in chapter 3 of his letter. There he draws an analogy between our rule of our tongues and Adam's rule over the animals. See, the tongue is a particularly hard part of the body to control, but as kings, we are to control it. We are to control our whole persons, our whole selves, body and soul. This is the first form of Christian lordship. The first form of Christian dominion is dominion over self, dominion over sin. Before we can govern anyone or anything else, we've got to learn to govern ourselves. And think about how you raise your children. This is the first thing you do, is you teach your child self-control. So when they hear no, they draw their hand back and don't touch what they wanted to touch. We begin teaching them self-control, and then as they master themselves, they can begin to master other aspects of the world around them. And so it is with us. But as Christians, we also rule in a broader cultural sense. We don't just rule ourselves. We exercise kingly dominion in our callings, in the world, and in our culture. Our callings are a way in which we exercise dominion, whether it's a housewife ruling her children or a man in a business ruling there. These are forms of Christian lordship. And in fact, in 1 Peter, Peter goes on to spell out how Christians can exercise cultural dominion and influence in places such as family, civil government, and even as slaves or in situations of suffering. And it's very interesting, Peter even shows how the weaker person in an institution, say the wife in relationship to her husband, or those who are being ruled under their king, how those who are in the weaker position can even exercise dominion and influence and rule and authority if they're faithful. See, if we're faithful in how we live in these various relationships, we will exercise rule. Maybe a hidden rule, but we will find over time as God matures us, as we show sustained faithfulness, that God will begin to give us more and more visible and more glorious forms of rule in our culture. See, Peter was writing to an embryonic church, a church that had no cultural clout, no cultural power whatsoever. The church exercised self-rule. She ruled herself well. And so in due time, God gave her a kingdom. God gave her the Roman Empire, in fact, what became Western civilization, Christendom, so to speak. Now, to be a king not only means to be a ruler, but biblically it also means to be a fighter. Great kings are always warriors. Think of David, the model king in Scripture, the one who really gives us a paradigm for kingship. In the very next verse after the last one we read in 1 Peter, in verse 11, Peter speaks of fleshly lusts warring against our souls. But see, if we're faithful kings, we're going to fight back. The key to every other form of dominion is faithfulness in the war against sin. And so the great Puritan John Owen said rightly, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We must wage war against sin in our lives, in the world around us. In Christ, we have the power to defeat and overcome sin. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So to be a king, it means we have rule, but it also means that we're fighters. And so we fight against sin wherever we find it. We fight against the idol mammon by watching carefully how we spend our own money, by tithing faithfully, by not allowing our hearts to be drawn towards covetousness. We fight against the idol of self, the idol of narcissism, by learning to live in community and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We fight the idol of pride, the idol of the ego, by humbling ourselves, by thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. We fight the idols of worry and anxiety by trusting in the promises that God has made to care for us and to always do good to us. See, in all these ways, we act as a kingdom within and above the kingdoms of the world. And in living faithfully this way, ruling ourselves and then ruling whatever piece of the culture or the creation God has given to us, and in fighting faithfully against sin and evil and wickedness wherever we find it, tearing down idols and erecting true worship, we show the world that the true empire, the true world empire, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And every other kingdom must bow before Him and make space for His reign and pay attention to what His people do. As David says in Psalm 2, he tells the rulers of the world, "Kiss the Son, lest His anger flare up against you." The kingdoms of the world will be conquered. They will ultimately be absorbed into Christ's kingdom. And as vice-regents of King Jesus, we are to press His crown rights into every realm we go, so that every facet of life, every sphere of culture, every institution we're a part of, is more and more shaped by His lordship, His holiness, and His love. But ultimately, we need to understand that kingship means service. We think in the modern world that rule and service are mutually exclusive, that if you rule, you get served, and if you're a servant, you're not a ruler. But biblically, these are compatible. In fact, they are identical. To rule with Christ is to join ourselves to Him as He gives Himself for the life of the world. Jesus gave Himself for others. He laid down His life for others. This is how He manifested His kingship. This is how we are to manifest our kingship as well. A king in the Bible is one who sacrifices himself for his people. See, Jesus died as a king. Think about the death of Jesus. He's crowned with thorns. They think it's mockery, but it's real. This is His enthronement. They lift Him up on a cross to kill Him, not realizing this is His exaltation, that this is His first step back towards His heavenly throne as He's lifted up on the cross. They put the sign above the cross that says, "This is the King of the Jews," again, thinking it's mockery, not realizing this is the truth. God is enthroning Him as King over all as He gives Himself sacrificially for the life of the world. Our role as those who have been united with King Jesus is to give ourselves for the life of the world as well, to bring healing, hope, and renewal to a world gone wrong. To bring healing, hope, and renewal into fallen situations. See, the temptation for us is just the temptation that Satan presented before Adam, which he fell for, and the temptation that God put before the last Adam, which he resisted. It is the temptation to take a shortcut, to take a detour that bypasses all this suffering stuff, all this service stuff, and heads straight for the glory. And yet if we understand what biblical kingship really means, we will say no. The way up is down. The way to glory is the hard road, the path of self-sacrifice, of suffering, of serving others. So you see how we've been afflicted by this wrong idea so often. We've got so many churches that want to mimic the business world, and they make pastors into CEOs, and everything's all about success, and their messages on how to succeed at this and how to succeed at that. and never anything about how to sacrifice yourself, how to give your life in the service of others. So many churches turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who are really in need in the world around us, the poor, the addicted, the impoverished, the imprisoned, what have you. It's as though we think that the church existed just for her own sake. It's a kind of Christian country club. And yet I like to quote often the words of William Temple, "The church is the only society in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members." Now, that's got to be contextualized in different ways, but that is the truth. See, to be a kingdom is to be a nation of servants. We rule by serving. See, what does our world need right now more than anything else? Our culture doesn't need us so much to try to run this or that political party or to determine national policy. We can certainly have a role to play in those things, and that's important, but it's clear in the situation we're in right now, that's not the most important thing for us. That's just not the kind of cultural situation we're in. The reality is, the truth is, the most powerful political statement we can make will come through humble service to those in our community around us. This is how we exercise dominion. This is how we are to rule. This is what it means to be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basileia of Christ. It means we're to serve. It means we're to lay ourselves out for others in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we rule. Well, that's what the kingly office looks like. If that's what it means to be a king, what's the profile of the priest? How do we serve as a priesthood? Priests had a multitude of functions in the Old Covenant, and we have to ask how each of these functions translates over into the New Covenant. We look at what the priests do, and we ask, okay, how does that translate over into our New Covenant situation? Priests offered animal sacrifices. They acted as mediators. They were responsible for the upkeep of the tabernacle. They were teachers and singers. They guarded God's sanctuary, and on we could go. When you see the vast array of what priests were responsible for, it seems very difficult to find some way to try to tie all these responsibilities together, to find some label that will cover them all, that will stretch far enough to cover them all and not leave anything out. See, we've got to try to grasp the essence of what defines priestly ministry. Peter Lightheart is helpful here, and I'm not going to lay out for you all the work that he does on this, but basically in his study of the priesthood, he says the best category that we can come up with to cover all of these functions is simply to say that priests are housekeepers. The priests are those who keep house. A priest is someone who serves in the king's house, who does the king's work. And this is even why in the Old Testament you've got certain kings like David who have secular priests. There are men who serve David, serve in his house, who are called priests. These men didn't offer animal sacrifices, but these are his advisors. These are men who live in the royal house. They do the king's chores for him. Priesthood has been expanded to include the entire covenant body. We've all been drawn into the circle of priestly holiness. In baptism, we were ordained or consecrated as priests. And so now we all live within God's house. In fact, as we've already seen in the new covenant order, priesthood and temple have become identical. This whole graded system of holiness that you had in the old world with the high priest at the top and then the priests and the ordinary Levites and the Israelites who are members of other tribes and the Gentile God-fearers, this whole graded scale or system where different levels of holiness correspond to different levels of access into the presence of God, that whole system has been wrapped up in Christ and transformed so that now every member of the covenant family shares in the same covenant status. Because every member of the covenant family shares in the holiness of Christ. We are all as near to God as Jesus himself. So we are a priesthood. At baptism, we've been ordained into this royal priesthood. We've been consecrated as living stones within the temple. We've been made priests so that we now have access. We can draw near to God in Christ. We've been positioned in the heavenly, most holy place. But how do we serve as priests? What does this mean? What do New Covenant priests do? Well, again, we can't spell out everything here, but let's see if we can unpack a few of these. In the Old Covenant, priests were to guard what was holy. Just as Adam was, in a sense, the first priest, he was called to guard the sanctuary Garden of Eden. The Levites were called to guard the tabernacle. As priests, we have to do guard duty. Aaron's family would guard the gates to the Lord's house, and now we must do the same. And in the new covenant, we've got to apply this both corporately and individually. Corporately, we are to guard God's holiness through the practice of church discipline. The church is the holy temple, and we are to guard that holiness as priests by correcting and rebuking one another, doing so, of course, in love. We are to encourage one another to press on, to persevere in faithfulness. See, we have responsibilities to one another. In the church, you are your brother's keeper. In the church, we are to look out for one another, care for one another. For example, we should train our children. Our baptized children are priests too, so they've got to share in this. We should train them even at a young age to act as priestly guardians of one another instead of simply tattling on one another all the time. There are certainly times where parents need to know what's going on, but to some extent, we should teach our children to police one another, to act as priests or caretakers or guardians towards one another. As adults, we should become involved enough in one another's lives that we have the freedom, because we have the relational capital invested in one another, that we have the freedom to go to one another, to rebuke one another, discipline one another, exhort one another. See, church discipline is not just for officers. A lot of times we think that way in Presbyterian circles. No, church discipline is a priestly task we are all to be involved in. What about guarding individually? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples. See, you are a priest and you are a temple. And this is true corporately, where priesthood and the corporate temple, but it's also true individually, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 6. You are a house in which God dwells. The Shekinah glory of God dwells in your body. So you must be a guardian of that house. So you've got to guard the gates of your eyes and your ears and your hearts and your minds from sinful, unclean invaders. See, as a priest and a temple, you are both the house in which God dwells and the guardian of that house. So as we talked about self-control, here we talk about self-guardianship. See, you don't want to let your house become defiled. You want to protect the sanctuary of your body and your heart. Now, don't mistake this for the kind of taboos that you get in fundamentalism, where certain things, certain movies or music or what have you, are just off limits. It's not that simple. We have to have wisdom here. But do take this as a warning to not abuse your Christian liberty by using it as a pretext for sin. We are to guard ourselves, guard our own holiness. In the Old Covenant system, priests offered up incense before the Lord, along with the morning and evening sacrifices. Incense, of course, was a symbol of prayer rising before the Lord's throne. Now, whether or not we actually burn incense, the image of what that incense represented must be a reality in our lives. We must be a praying people. Praying must be a ritual for us, even as the morning and evening sacrifices were rituals for the priests. It must be a part of our routine, a part of our culture and our families and so forth. Praying at certain times of the day, often even using particular prayer forms, has been a habit for God's people for centuries, going back to the Old Covenant. And so this is a key way that we exercise priestly ministry. I would say actually here in offering up prayer, this is also a kingly office. This is one of those connection points between the two. Because in prayer we draw near to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 says. We come before the King of Kings and He takes counsel with us. We are part of His inner circle, His cabinet, so to speak. And so through our prayers, we not only act as priests offering up a sweet-smelling incense before the Lord, but we also exercise rule in the world, asking God to bless and curse in accord with His will. So we must avail ourselves more of prayer than we do. And I've often found I struggle with prayer myself, and other Presbyterians that I know struggle with prayer. But this is part of life as the royal priesthood. And note again how this, I've already made reference to this, but here we see the mixing of politics and liturgy. That true power, even true political power, is found first and foremost in and through the worship of the living God. See, the Father cannot resist the prayers of His Son. And if we pray in Christ's name, He as our King and our great High Priest will make those prayers His own. And so the Father will see these prayers coming from us as coming from Jesus Himself, and they will be effectual to transform the world. Another priestly function is house cleaning. Old Covenant priests kept God's house clean by sprinkling blood on the altars. Jesus' blood, of course, is the true cleansing agent, guaranteed to get out any stain of sin. The old covenant animal sacrifices could not wash away sin at all. They were a shadow of the good things to come through the cross of Christ. And so as priests, we have to apply the blood of Christ. We have to keep God's house clean. How do we do this? We do it by regular confession and repentance and by absolution. See, we've been cleansed once and for all by the blood of Christ in baptism. But we need continual reapplications of that cleansing because, after all, we keep on sinning. And so that's why every Sunday as we gather, we come in and we confess our sin right away, and then we hear the pastor declare God's promise of forgiveness to us. See, that's priestly work. But of course, absolution is not just limited to Sundays, and it's not just limited to your pastor. There's a special way in which God grants us forgiveness in the covenant renewal service. But James says, confess your sins to one another. And so we are to act as priests, absolving one another, confessing sin to one another, and saying, I forgive you. Not only do I forgive you, but in the name of God, as a baptized saint, I declare God's forgiveness to you. We've got to learn to act as priests towards one another in the community. The last major priestly function to mention here is sacrifice. And of course, this is the one we're most familiar with. In the Bible, sacrifice is worship, and worship is sacrifice. And so in the most ultimate sense, everything we do is to be sacrificial worship before the Lord. In Romans 12, Paul says, this is our logical service. He uses the same term logos there. Perhaps he's making reference to Christ as the logos. It's our in Christ service to God to offer our bodies up as a living sacrifice. And their bodies is plural, but the sacrifice is singular. Now you figure that out. We're used to talking about God as plural, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he's one God. But here's the community that has a plurality within its unity. See, we're to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice before the Lord. Our corporate life together in the world and in community is to be sacrificial. And it's paradoxical there. Living sacrifices. In the Old Covenant, you killed sacrifices. How can we be living sacrifices? Well, we are to live lives of self-offering. We are to live lives of self-giving. Our good works are to ascend before the Lord as sacrificial memorials. But more specifically, gathered worship concentrates this work of sacrifice in a special way. Everything we do in worship is sacrificial. Beginning with the offering of the sacrifices of broken hearts and contrite spirits as we confess sin, to the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips as we confess His name and give thanks to Him, to the sacrifice of sharing and giving tithes and alms and the offering, to the sacrifice of the Eucharist, in which we join our self-offering to Christ's continual self-offering before the Father on our behalf as we partake of His body and blood. See, from beginning to end, gathered worship is priestly sacrifice. And Peter captures the liturgical core of our priestly office in this passage. He speaks of offering up spiritual sacrifices. In verse 5, he says, these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. See, we don't offer anything to God in our own name. Everything we offer up is in the name and worth of Christ Jesus. If we offered it up in our own name, God wouldn't want it. There's no reason to think God would accept it. But in Christ, and in His name, and in His worth, our works of worship come to have value in God's eyes. It's just as a stick figure family portrait that your child might draw would have no value on the open market. You put that thing up on eBay, you're not going to get any bids. But to you, as the parent of the child who drew that, it is priceless. It is a treasure. You put that thing up on the refrigerator and look at it for weeks. It has value because that's your child, and that's his handiwork, and it doesn't matter that it's not a Rembrandt. This is how God in Christ, this is how the Father looks at our works. Because we are in Christ the Son, this is how the Father sees our work before Him. He is pleased with the imperfect sacrificial service that we offer Him. He delights in our sacrificial worship. Finally then, in verse 9, Peter says that God has made us a royal priesthood in order that we might proclaim His praises. Certainly, one way to serve as a priest is in evangelism. Declaring, shouting out the great works of God. The term translated here, praises, is used in the Greek Old Testament of Isaiah. It's used in Isaiah. and it's used very frequently in the Psalms, to tell of God's great acts in history for His people. What are God's praises? What does it mean to proclaim God's praises? It means to tell the stories, or really to tell the story of how God has delivered us and rescued us from slavery to sin and death. It's to declare the great acts of God in Christ Jesus. And the result of living this way is given in verse 12. And this is really where we find the solution to what ails our culture, these interesting times that we live in. As we live out our status as kingly priests, ruling and fighting and governing and praying and sacrificing and praising, the Gentiles are drawn to God as well. And they join us in glorifying His name and proclaiming His praises. They come to tell the story as well. See, what does our culture need more than anything else? A constitutional amendment defining marriage biblically? Is that our greatest need? Well, that'd be great. Certainly that would serve the common good and promote virtue and reward the righteous. That would be a good thing. But it's not our greatest need. It's our greatest need, better education. Well, certainly that would be wonderful. The church has always promoted literacy so that people can read and understand God's Word. We want to love God with our minds. So education is important, but that won't solve all our problems. Better homeland security? That'd be nice. We might sleep easier at night. We could certainly travel easier, have peace of mind, and it'd certainly be nice if it could happen without giving over too much privacy or too many of our freedoms. But that's not our greatest need. The greatest need of our culture, more than anything else, what our world needs to see is this royal priesthood of Christ in action. More than anything else, what our culture, what our nation, what our world needs is for us, the church, to be who we are. See, if we live and act as a royal priesthood, we will be manifesting the love of God for all to see and share in. We will be distributing Christ's gifts of forgiveness and renewal to those around us. We will be embodying true holiness and therefore true humanness, showing those around us the way that God has designed us to live. And most importantly, they will see a community that bears the impress and shape of Christ's own ministry. A community that is cruciform. A community that gives of itself. A community that lives to die and dies to live because it lives sacrificially. Because it lives in Christ. See, to be a royal priesthood is to be a community of sacrificial service. This is what ties together the priesthood with the kingship. Sacrificial service. They both reduce to this. Let us pray and ask that God would help us as we seek to do these things. Father, we thank You for making us Your royal priesthood. We ask that You would help us to be loyal to these tasks and privileges which You have bestowed upon us. You have shown us Your allegiance and loyalty in Christ, and now we pledge our loyalty and allegiance to You. Help us to live as a royal priesthood, consecrated to Your service, holy and acceptable to You in the Beloved, in Christ, Your elect and precious one. Help us to live sacrificially as priests and kings, that we might die to ourselves, and in doing so, that a dead world might be resurrected and transformed to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.